Good morning. I apologize for the inconvenience of not being there in person. I'll explain that very briefly as we get started. We have neighbors down the road from us that were exposed to COVID virus on a trip, one of them was. And as a matter of precaution, we are staying at home. We've been doing that in large measure, but even more isolated because of their exposure. We don't know that anything's going to happen, but just to be careful, we don't want to impact anybody else. For those who weren't in Bible class, let me briefly introduce myself. My name is Jody, J-O-D-Y, Apple. That's pretty easy to spell, A-P-P-L-E. And I will be presenting the lesson this morning and next week at the same time in the same way. And so I hope you will be patient with us as we're working our way through doing this, not being in person. Before we open our slides, I just want to mention what we're doing. Again, if you were in Bible class, you heard a little bit of this, but I want to bring everybody up to speed. We're reading through the Bible this year. We started in an introductory lesson the last Sunday of December last year, preparing the way for what we're going to do starting in this new year, 2020. And so we're not only reading, but during our Bible classes, which if you were there, you saw what we did in the morning, and then again for this evening. We won't be live, but we'll present that later in online files. We're reviewing what we're reading. So we're up through Jeremiah chapter 30, if we're current with today's reading. And then in our worship periods like this, we're not just reviewing the material. We're not going from one chapter to the next in sequence. We're focusing on key lessons that are taken from the prior week's reading or close to that week's reading. And all this material is archived online. All the audio, all the video, all the slides for the sermons, all the notes, everything is online at thebible.net/EDWG. And if you're new, visiting with students or new students, you can also keep up with what the church does by means of going to our Facebook page. That's simply facebook.com/Dahlonega Church of Christ. Links to all of these files are posted there on a regular basis, as well as links about upcoming activities. And you can check with Colt or Doug or George about how to keep up with what we're doing by means of our member page and Facebook as well. So let's get into the lesson today. We are reading through the book of Jeremiah. Again, we will complete through chapter 30 today. And last week, we presented a lesson about Jeremiah that I want to mention at the outset before we get into new material. So I'm going to very quickly share my screen and open up the slides. Give me a second to launch all of that. And there we go. So let me start here with the slide. All right, so this is what we studied last week. Last week, we asked this question about Jeremiah. Why was he such an in-your-face prophet? Well, that sounds to be negative. Well, it can be negative if you're somebody other than Jeremiah. But this was God's job description for Jeremiah. We mentioned it briefly. We mentioned it briefly again now. We mentioned it in our Bible class. God told Jeremiah to go and talk to people, preach to people, confront the people as they went in and out of the city gates of Jerusalem and preach to them this message. You're not doing what's right. You need to straighten up and fly right or God's going to punish you. You might say, well, that's kind of negative. I can't imagine that went over very well. And you would be right. It did not go over very well. He was threatened on a regular basis. He was imprisoned. People wanted to take his life. He was put in stocks and bonds, so to speak. He was lowered into a pit and fed a diet of bread and water, so to speak, before he was rescued. The writings that he initially did with the help of Baruch, a scribe, were torn up by religious and political leaders of the day. He got a lot of grief. And so God said, you go tell my message to the people. You stand in the gates of the city, and this is what I want you to tell them. And then he would stand in the entranceways to the temple, and he would do the same thing. So people are on the way into the temple premises to offer sacrifices in some way, engage in worship to God under the Old Testament dispensation. And here's Jeremiah preaching to them. Hey, we're here doing good stuff. We're here worshiping God. We're here to offer the appropriate sacrifices. Get out of our face. But he didn't. He was constantly there. And so you see that he occasionally, was a little bit discouraged. what am I doing this for? You know, I'm not listening. I'm not being listened to by these people. They're not hearing me. So in large measure, that's what we did last week. And if you check later to the files online, you will see all the slides. This is just the title slide from last week and the audio and the video that we presented. So today I want us to get into Jeremiah again. And we're entitling this lesson Jeremiah Covenant 2.0. If you're into software upgrades and that kind of stuff, used to be everybody bought their software, now everybody subscribes to it on a subscription basis. But this is new and improved, so to speak. You might think, well, what was wrong with the first one? Nothing wrong with the first covenant, except that the people didn't keep it as faithfully as they should. And so this new improved covenant 2.0 is the ultimate update. And I'm not trying to be funny when I say that. I'm trying to make a point. There was nothing different, nothing new improved after this. In fact, it was by design that the first covenant, that is the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel when they left the land of Egypt and came to Mount Sinai, there was nothing wrong with that covenant. It was perfect for what it was intended to be. The problem was it wasn't intended to be the means by which they could be saved. Well, why was it perfect then? How could it be perfect if it didn't save? It introduced the greatness and the greater covenant to come. That's why you see in the book of Hebrews, you see the word better used all the time. Jesus is a better deliverer than was Moses. He's a better lawgiver than was Moses. He's a better priest than was the Aaronic priesthood. Everything that's a point of comparison, Jesus is better. Everything in Hebrews is Covenant 2.0, Promise 2.0, Blood 2.0, everything 2.0. It's the ultimate update. Now, in the midst of Jeremiah, speaking about all the doom and gloom and the punishment that's going to come, there are promises, and the promises are absolutely fantastic. They're absolutely glorious, and one of those is found in Jeremiah chapter 31. And if you have your Bibles, you might turn to that passage. It's the principal text that we're going to start with. We're going to read from chapter 31, verse 31, and we're going to read through verse 34. We're going to break it up in two screens. And so you can read in your own Bible, or you can read what's on the screen in front of you. Here's what Jeremiah says. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And then the rest of that passage, taking up where we left off in Jeremiah 31, we read part of verse 33. We're going to read the rest of 33 and complete the reading with verse 34. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Now what we're going to do from this point forward is we're going to take a look at that text, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and we're going to look at it one segment at a time to gather, to glean some principal thoughts that are presented there. So again, if you have your Bible, it's open at Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. You might want to follow along to make sure that we're staying on track. We're not going to mention absolutely every word that's there, but we will do a fairly good job, I hope, of presenting the gist of what's presented in this passage. So the first thing he says is, behold. Well, that's just a term you find throughout Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. Lo, behold. God often calls attention, or ho, lots of words that are used in the Old Testament, New Testament, to say, listen to this, this is important. So this passage starts with a pay attention call. Listen to what's about to be said. Pay attention, something important is about to be said. And so there's not trumpeters going in advance. There's not someone like John preparing his way. John was in effect doing the same sort of thing. Listen, the Messiah is about to come. I'm preparing his way. You better listen to what he's got to say. That's Jeremiah's ministry in large measure, doing the behold factor. Get ready for an important message that's coming through means of the Messiah, Jesus. Now, this is not introducing Jesus from the standpoint of the way John did. But there is a Jesus component. There is a Messiah component as we go a little bit further. So watch what he says. Behold, listen to this. The days are coming. Now that's key. You're living in a certain time frame now, but the days are coming. It's not here yet, but it's on the horizon. We will see as we're reading through this passage and emphasizing each of these lines along the way that there is an anticipation of something that God wants them to look forward to, that God wants them to expect, that God wants them to long for, to desire. They don't know all the details about it yet, but Jeremiah is about to spell out some of those details to make sure that they realize, even in the midst of his preaching and teaching, his in-your-face preaching as they go in and out of the city and in and out of the temple, there's still hope. You may be punished. In fact, you will be punished. That's a done deal because of the sins of Manasseh. But even after captivity, there is glory on the other side. You might say, I'm very uncomfortable with that. You're still saying we're going to be punished. Yep, still going to be punished. There's no way to avoid that. The cumulative sins of your ancestors and your continual practice and consistency, constancy in observing the same sins as your ancestors, that's a done deal. But the days are still coming when on the other side of that, something good is going to happen. Now notice, this is a thus saith the Lord statement. Just about every prophet, if you start in Isaiah, go through all 17 books of prophecy, the five major prophets and then the 12 minor prophets, many of them say the word of the Lord that came to, and then the prophet's name is mentioned. See that in Isaiah 1:1, Jeremiah 1:1, God's speaking. But this is an emphatic God is speaking. This is something that God says is going to happen. I hear you, Jeremiah, telling me, but you're telling me you're not the one behind it, that God is? That's right. So Jeremiah spoke first and foremost in the face of the people, in and out of the city, in and out of the temple. And it's recorded by means of the inspiration of God and the Holy Spirit of God in the text that we know to be the book of Jeremiah. Baruch, a man that's introduced later in the book, is introduced as his scribe. Jeremiah spoke, Baruch wrote these things down. But Jeremiah didn't create the message. And Baruch recorded the message, but he didn't create it. The message was the Lord's. That's very significant as you read through Jeremiah as a whole, and especially so in this context. This is a from the Lord message. This is a thus saith the Lord message. Now here's the really dramatic change. Something's coming. Pay attention to this. The days are coming. It's in the future. And I, the Lord, am saying this. I'm going to make a new covenant. What do you mean a new covenant? We've got a covenant already. It's nearly 1,000 years old. It goes back to the time of Moses at Mount Sinai. We know all about it. We've read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We know about the history of our nation. We know what the covenant is. 1,000 years. What do you mean a new covenant? That's what's critical. God is saying there's going to be a do-over. But it's not because the first covenant failed. It's because the people failed to keep the first covenant. In effect, the people failed God. It's not a God failure thing. In fact, that it was by design to lead to something even greater. So God says, in the future, I'm going to make a new covenant. Notice again, it's a claim to be from the Lord. Says the Lord, I will make a new covenant. The Lord's going to make this. It's going to be a new agreement. Well, what do you mean a new agreement? Is it going to be better than the last one? Yeah. Is it going to be different than the last one? Yeah. Is it going to let us off the hook? No. There's still obligations to be subservient to God. So what do we need to know about this? Well, before we go into the details, reminder that Isaiah prophesied and the northern kingdom was about to go into captivity and indeed did go into captivity before the end of his time as a prophet. When Jeremiah was a prophet, they are already in captivity for a long time, and the southern kingdom is about to go into captivity. But this new covenant is going to be made for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You mean those folks that Assyria took into captivity? The northern kingdom of Israel? Yep. And us too? Yeah. We're not in captivity. No, but you're going to go there. And so Israel is already in captivity and Judah is about to go there. But he says this new covenant is going to be for everybody coming back together. There's a prophecy when we get to it in the book of Ezekiel in which it talks about the reuniting of the two sticks. And the two sticks represent the northern and the southern kingdom, and God's going to bring them back together. And so there is a unified kingdom in the future. that is not just going to be unified physically, but unified spiritually. And in part because of this new covenant that God is not just anticipating, he's planned it from eternity, but he wants them to anticipate. So this is an incredible text in which Jeremiah is speaking about some very, very powerful things that would influence them, hopefully, in time to come. So let's continue. God says, through Jeremiah, later recorded by Baruch the scribe, it's not according to the first covenant that I gave you. Again, that's the law of Moses. The Ten Commandments were the foundation for the law of Moses, but they weren't exclusively limited to the Ten Commandments. It included priestly regulations and domestic regulations and business relations. All of those things are spelled out. That's all part of the law, 600 plus commandments. But it's not that kind of covenant. What's he saying? This is going to be a different covenant. It's not going to be the same. It's going to be different. Well, how is it going to be different? That's part of what's addressed in this passage. This first covenant is the one that I made with your ancestors, your fathers. Who was that? Moses, Aaron, Miriam, those, you know, three brothers and sister, but the whole nation, all the tribes that descended from Reuben, Simeon, Levi, all the way down to the end of the list that formed the tribes of Israel. Those people and their descendants heard this covenant at Mount Sinai. They heard the voice of God echoing and thundering and lightnings, and they were afraid and so forth. That first covenant is what's referred to. This is the covenant I made. It was the first covenant made by the first generation of Jews after they left the land of Egypt. So within the first 2 months after crossing the sea, they came to Mount Sinai. They were there for the duration of the first year, and in the beginning of the second year, they're about to head out towards Canaan. During that whole time period, God's revealing aspects of the covenant. Moses was on the mount two different times, 40 days each, and all the things concerning the priestly system, the tabernacle system, its construction, and all of those details, that's all part of the first covenant. His point is, this one's not like that. It's going to be different. It's going to be new. And so he reminds them again, this is the covenant I made with their fathers. This is a new covenant. This one's going to be different. This covenant I made with them was when I took them out of the land of Egypt and led them out. So notice, God delivered them, and then God guided them to the land of Canaan. So the Exodus is not just the actual departure, it is that, but it includes everything that God did setting up the Exodus, all the plagues in Egypt, and the actual delivery, but then God delivering them and taking them to the land of Canaan. The objective was not just to get Israel out of the land of Egypt. The objective was to get them out of the land of Egypt through the land of the wilderness and into the promised land. So all of that whole Exodus dynamic is under consideration here. So first, God let them out. God made a covenant with them. God delivered them. And then God revealed something about himself for their benefit about the nation that they were going to be. That's the covenant that was given at Mount Sinai. Now, why did that first covenant not work? Later, we're going to see passages in Hebrews that say, if the first covenant was faultless, there would not have been need for a second. Wait a minute, you just told me before there was no fault in God's covenant. That's right. It wasn't in God's covenant, but it was in God's covenant people. Here's the statement that's made in Jeremiah, reflected later in Hebrews. My covenant, which you broke, they broke, Israel. God gave the covenant, but Israel broke it. Here's the arrangement. God makes it. This is what I expect of you, but you didn't keep it. It's not that the covenant was bad. It's that the people failed to keep it. The other thing we mentioned already was it was not designed to save them from sin. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's Romans chapter 3, verse 20. God said, this is how close I was to you. You're my people. You're like my bride. I am your husband. That's a message that we see everywhere in Scripture, reflecting the closeness of the dynamic between God and his people. Only in the New Testament, it's usually emphasized Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. We see that in Ephesians 5, 22 and following, but especially so in the great wedding feast that's brought out in the book of Revelation chapter 19. So here's my point. God's saying, I made this covenant with you. I was a husband to you. You were like my bride. I did everything for you. I owned you. I ruled you. And I was not talking about anything mean or nasty there, but his point was, I was your ultimate protector. I was your ultimate deliverer. I was your ultimate everything. But you disrespected me by disrespecting the word that I had revealed to you. And as a result, you will eventually go into captivity. So here's what he's saying. I want you to realize that this new covenant is coming. I want you to realize it's going to be based upon something that's different, because the first covenant was not imperfect from the standpoint of what I intended it to be, but it was imperfect because you didn't live up to it. So then he comes back to that again. He said, this is the covenant. All right, he's about to introduce what it's going to be like. Repeated emphasis on a new covenant and this new covenant being different from the way the first one was. Notice he calls attention to the fact, at least the third time in these few verses, that it's a God-originating covenant. God's going to reveal it. It's not a Jeremiah thing. He's just the means through which it's going to be spoken. It's not a Baruch thing. He's the one by which it's going to be written down. The future covenant is going to originate with God. So two aspects of that I will make. It's a God thing and it's yet to come. I will make it. It's going to come. So that's messianic in its import. And then he says, I'm going to do it with the house of Israel. And he includes both the southern kingdom of Judah, about to go into captivity, and the northern kingdom that's already there. So the kingdom's been divided for centuries. It was united during the reigns of Saul and David and Solomon, 120 years. But from that point on, after Solomon's death and his son Rehoboam becoming king, and until this point, it's been divided. And so it was divided for 200 plus years when the northern king went into Israel. And it's still divided because Israel's in captivity during the time that Jeremiah's prophesying up to 606. So for 300 to 350 years, Israel and Judah were not joined together. They were disparate. They were different kingdoms because of Solomon's sin. But he says, this is going to be a kingdom that's going to reunite. Excuse me, this is going to be a covenant that's going to be reunite in principle, Judah and the northern kingdom. So notice again, I will make, it's coming, after those days. Repeated emphasis on the covenant is future. And ultimately, we're going to see, because of the citations of this text, Jeremiah 31, in the book of Hebrews, that it's messianic, that it's fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. So again, we've mentioned this before, but let's just refresh this, keep it in our minds. Israel is already in captivity. Judah is about to enter captivity. And this is after that, after those days. Anticipates a time at least on the other side of their restoration and their unification, pointing to a time that's messianic. So the restoration doesn't fulfill this new covenant. The reunification doesn't fulfill this, but it's an indicator that God said they will be reunited, that the covenant will come to fruition when the time is right. So the timing is key, and we will see later that is a messianic kingdom, messianic covenant. So let's think about how it's going to be different. He mentioned repeatedly it's going to be different. It's not going to be like the first covenant. It's going to be a different one. It's not going to exist now. It's going to come later. The first covenant's still in existence. And so there's an emphasis in this text and in others about the new covenant having a more spiritual dimension. That does not mean that the first covenant made by God with Israel at Sinai was not spiritual. It was. But there's an emphasis on spirituality that we'll see as we go forward that transcends the first one. It's a personal covenant as opposed to a national one. That's going to make more sense as we go further. This is not saying there was anything wrong about God making a covenant with the nation of Israel before it was divided. But there's a personal component that's going to transcend what we see under the Old Testament covenant compared to the one that's coming. There are faith principles and morality practice actions that are going to exceed what we see under the context of the Old Testament law. Again, that's not faulting the law from the standpoint of what God gave it to be. He gave it to be a schoolmaster, a sign to lead to the Christ, Galatians 3:24 and following. But the people failed to live up to what God expected. So there's also going to be a renewed and an emphatic emphasis, emphatic emphasis. It's going to be good. It's going to be really good relationship that exists between God and man. And so there's a closeness. As much as God dwelt in the temple over the most holy place, above the Ark of the Covenant, between the wings of the seraphim, the Shekinah, the glory of God, as much as that made God's presence real in Israel, it's going to be even more real because it will reside within his kingdom and within members of his kingdom in the age of the new covenant. So notice again, God repeatedly through Jeremiah emphasizes the origin of this covenant. I will put my law in their minds. Now that's incredible. More about that as we go through the passage. It's not just a covenant that's inscribed on tablets of stone twice, first set was broken when Moses came down from the mountain, Exodus 32, and saw the people already violating the first covenant. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What were they doing? Worshipping a golden calf. And so then received a second set of tablets after that. I put my law in their minds in this new covenant. And so the New Testament makes a big deal of that. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. This is a tablet that's written, a law that's written on the tablets of your heart, not in stone. And so this covenant will be taught first, not inherited. You were born physically into a specific tribe and into the nation of Israel. You were born that way and then you were taught later. But the order is going to be reversed in the new covenant. You're not born to be a member of the church. Your parents may have been a member of the church. They may have been a member of the church for 30, 40, 50, 60 years. Grandparents, great-grandparents, aunts and uncles. But you don't inherit your faith. You shouldn't inherit your faith. You are taught, and your faith comes as a result of teaching. John 6:44 tells us that Christianity is taught. So God says, I'm going to put my law in their minds. And then he says, I'm going to write it on their hearts. And so God doesn't literally cut something into the heart, but it's going to be inscribed on our soul, not tablets of stone. Again, we mentioned 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. And then God says, I'm going to be their God. Well, wait a minute. Weren't you always Israel's God? Yeah, but not as close as he's going to be under this new covenant. And furthermore, it's not just their God, Israel and Judah's God, but it's God going to be the God of all peoples, not just the Jews. Now, that's not fully spelled out yet. But it is definitely coming when we get into the context of explaining what this new covenant is about. So God pledges a new level, a new type of relationship that's coming when this new covenant goes into effect. And again, that's a Jesus covenant. That's a messianic covenant. So they're going to be my God. I'm going to be their God, and they're going to be my people. That already existed on one level, in one way under the old law. But it's going to be a step up. It's going to be an increase. It's going to be better during the context of the new covenant's implementation and its continuation till the end of time. I'm going to be their God, they're going to be my people. So God's going to form a new type of people. Now, he's not going to make people look differently. That's not what he's talking about. I'm not talking about physiology here or biology. They're going to be new because they're going to be spiritual from the outset. Not later developing, but they're going to start that way because of the teaching that's going to happen. They're going to be more inwardly than outwardly focused. More about that as we go through the rest of the text, in which we see that this is God's updated covenant and final covenant, one that he has already anticipated. This is not God correcting his mistakes. This is not new software that's fixing all the bugs and the glitches. This was intended even before the first covenant came into play. Why? Because the first one shows that how great it was, and it was great, was going to be superseded by even something that's greater. So there's a point of comparison. That's the whole significance of the use of the term better in the book of Hebrews. This is better, this is better, this is better. This works, this does good, but this is better. Why? This works better. It accomplishes its objective in a greater, better way. So again, we ask this question, and it's already been emphasized, and it's going to be continually emphasized. It's going to be different. Well, how is it going to be different? Now, we're going to list all of these things, and then we're going to go back and explain them. No more shall every man teach. Well, teach what? Well, God's truth. Well, why not? Does that mean we aren't responsible for teaching others or being taught? No, that's not what it's saying at all. For they all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. So there's a universal component that's going to come into play. Again, we'll explain this as we're going a little bit further. So this is the latter part of this reading in Jeremiah 31. And I'm going to forgive their iniquity. That should be iniquity, not inquiry. I'll fix that later. And their sin I will remember no more. And those aspects of God's forgiveness of sin, of their iniquity, and not remembering sin, that's brought out all over the New Testament, the book of Romans, and especially in the book of Hebrews, but also even in the gospel. So let's think about how the new covenant's going to be different. And there are a number of explanations that we need to consider as we think about the differences between the old and the new. So we already alluded to this, but there's going to be a difference in instruction preceding and greater than inheritance. Nobody is born to be an X. I don't care what your mom and dad is. You don't become an X, whatever it is. Pick any world religion, pick any religion in the wide realm of Christianity, and we're using that broadly. You don't adopt your mom and dad's faith the moment you're born. You learn about it and you assimilate it and it becomes your own over time. But in the context of the Old Testament, you are born under the law. And by virtue of the fact that you were born of a particular tribe, again, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, all the way down to the end, you were inherently a part of that tribe, inherently a part of the nation, inherently a covenant-born child. Now, that's confirmed in multiple ways as you grow up. The purification rites, the circumcision, and all those things, that those are things that are done after the fact while somebody is still a child, an infant, but you are inherited into the kingdom. And you learn truths later. Not so under the New Covenant. The New Covenant instruction comes first, and there is no inheritance, but there is adoption when God adopts us. Galatians chapter 4 talks about that. There is a greater emphasis in the New Covenant on internals over externals, on hearts over stone. Now, this does not mean that God never wanted people to have heartfelt obedience and faith under the Old Covenant. That's not what it means. But the emphasis is going to be greater, and it's going to be more internalized by virtue of the fact that it's inscribed on heart as opposed on stone. That's going to be emphasized frequently in the context of the New Testament. There's going to be emphasis on spiritual circumcision, which corresponds in part to what we see baptism is in the book of Colossians chapter 2. And the significance of it also in Galatians 3. There's an emphasis on spiritual circumcision over physical circumcision. Stephen said in his defense that they were of uncircumcised hearts. Wait a minute, circumcision wasn't a heart thing? Oh yeah, it was. The circumcision of the foreskin of the flesh represented a circumcision of heart, indicating that this physical act only made sense if there was a prior spiritual commitment that anteceded, that predated that. And so in the New Testament, that's going to be emphasized even more. And again, when you get into the New Testament, that's going to be spelled out. There's an emphasis in this New Covenant on total soul engagement. What does that mean? Everything about your nature, everything about what you makes you a soul created in the image of God, Genesis 1, 25 and following, your intellect, that is your thinking, your ethics, your decision-making ability with reference to morals, your emotion, what you love and what you hate, your volition, that's your will, and how you act, all of that is totally engaged in a new way under the New Covenant, more so than just going through the motions. One of the biggest criticisms you read in the Old Testament is that God took people to task because they were doing what he wanted, but there was no heart there. These people draw nigh to me with their lips, Isaiah said, Jesus quoting it as well, but their hearts are far from me. I hear what's coming out of your mouth, but I don't see you living that way. I see you saying you're living that way, but I don't see it lived out. So the New Covenant is going to emphasize a total soul engagement. There's an emphasis on the God who delivers us not just physically from the land of Egypt and brings us to the land of Canaan, but there's an emphasis on spiritual delivery, which is even more important. That's going to be in the New Covenant. So this New Covenant is going to be greater, a greater emphasis on lots of things that are spelled out in this passage in Jeremiah 31. And just a reminder, this is but one of many passages that talk about what the New Covenant is going to be like. There's going to be a difference in kind over a difference in degree. This is not just the law revised. We didn't add some new stuff to the law or take some bad stuff out of the law or swap some stuff out. This is totally new. It's a total revision. It's not just an upgrade, a software upgrade or a hardware upgrade. It's all new. It's all new. And the old anticipates that. So there's a sense in which the ultimate update doesn't really fit, but it works great from the standpoint of a title. It's the ultimate renewal. It's starting all over again. We've rebuilt this system, if you want to use that analogy, from the ground up. It's totally new. Every aspect of it is different. So it's a difference in kind, not just a difference in degree. There's an emphasis on the human will. Not that you make it happen or make it right because of your will, but there's an emphasis upon what comes from the inside of you, not what you do externally. You can pile up sacrifices, and it looks good. Isaiah talks about that in chapter 1, and Malachi does the same thing in chapter 1. But there's no heart there. And so the heart has to come first, and then what proceeds out of it. There's mercy that precedes sacrifice. See that repeatedly in Scripture. There's an emphasis, this is key, on individual over national. I'm saved because I'm a member of the house of Israel. Okay, I got that. You're part of God's blessed nation because of that. But in the New Covenant, there's going to be individual focal point. It's not just going to be national, it's going to be individual. There's an emphasis on universal, meaning all individuals, which means not just people who are part of Reuben, Simeon, and so forth, the nation of Judah, but even on the Gentiles. That's a big, big thing that figures prominently in the closing two chapters of the book of Isaiah, chapter 65 and chapter 6. So there's an emphasis on the individual as opposed to the nation, on all individuals, universal, over some particular group, that is the Jews. That's going to be very, very critical during the ministry of Jesus. There's an emphasis on access to God through a unique mediator. 1 Timothy 2, verse 15. We have one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. No high priest. Not the first high priest, Aaron. Not any one of his sons who succeeded him or anybody after that. Not an Annas and Caiaphas during the days of Jesus. But the ministry that Jesus provides as a unique mediator is going to demonstrate that this is a difference in not just degree, but a difference in kind. Why is it that the first high priest couldn't continue forever? Because they died. Well, what about a man becomes a high priest after death, never to die again because he's resurrected? That's the difference in kind, not just degree. That's what Jesus was. So there's an emphasis on access to God through a unique mediator, through a unique high priest, and that's Jesus, more so than human mediators. There's an emphasis upon real and actual forgiveness, not just contingent or promised forgiveness. And we're not trying to diminish anything about God in this context. We're simply saying that on a regular basis, on the Day of Atonement, when sacrifices were offered, there was a continuation of reminder. You sinned last year, you sinned yesterday, you sinned the last moment, and this has to be done in order to obtain forgiveness of sins for that past sin. And so in this context, there's an emphasis on real, actual, now sin, not just might be forgiven, but really actual forgiveness going forward. And that's not saying promised forgiveness was bad, but promised forgiveness anticipates greater forgiveness to come. The Spirit is referred to as an earnest, as a down payment of our inheritance in Ephesians chapter 1. What's the point? This is a promise of greater things to come. This is a promise of greater things to come. What's better, having somebody promise that they're going to pay you a debt or actually paying the debt? Well, God's not paying a debt, but he's giving a promise. Making a promise is good, but fulfilling the promise is better. The Old Testament is about making the promise. The New Covenant is about making the promise real. It's real, it's actual, not just promised. There's an emphasis on divine, this is so key. There's an emphasis on divine forgiveness over sinless perfection. You could not keep the law perfectly. Not if you're a human being. Why? Because you lived a long time. How long does it take you before you think something you shouldn't think? I don't know. I don't want to measure that. About the time between the time you didn't say something bad and you said something bad, or you didn't do something bad and you did something. We sin. How often do we sin? I can't count that high. Not for mine, not for yours, not for anybody. And God sees all of that. So there's an emphasis on divine forgiveness that's going to come without sinless perfection. This does not mean you don't get away from sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, you don't do that. That's the plea of Romans. But the emphasis is on God forgiving you because of his son's blood, not on you being perfect, because perfection assumes you can earn it. Nobody can earn it. You can't earn forgiveness. It's always a gift of God's grace. So there's an emphasis on that element that's going to be make this covenant so much greater. So how's the new covenant going to be different? It's an emphasis on God forgiving and God forgetting. If I've done something bad, that's tough to forget. You know, I might remember that for a long time. But in the context of the old covenant and leading into the new, God says, your sins are separated from me as far as the east from the west. What's the point? I'm not holding them against you anymore. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. That's described of Abraham in Romans chapter 4. But it's reflecting a principle that's very, very, very much second covenant oriented. God forgave you that. He's not going to bring it up anymore. It's done. You might bring it up, but you need to get over that. I'm not saying if you still have guilt legitimate that you shouldn't think about it, but if a sin's forgiven, move on. You will sin again, and you will always have an opportunity to lament something that you've done in the past because you will sin. But the point is, if we are walking in the light as Christ is in the light, 1 John chapter 1, the blood of Christ continues to forgive us of our sin. That's not saying we earn it, but we're staying in that right relationship with God. There is an emphasis in this new covenant that focuses on eternal principles more so than temporal. The law was in existence till, until. The moment you see the word till or until, you mean, aha, there's a terminal point. There's an ending point. There's a stopping point. The law was in existence until, which meant at some point it wasn't in existence anymore. But the new covenant, when it starts, doesn't end. It's not the new covenant is effective until an even better covenant comes along. That's not going to happen. And so there's an emphasis on what's truly eternal and more important than what's temporal. There's an emphasis on spiritual life over death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we're all going to die. Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, culminating in that thought in Romans chapter 3. But the gift of God, by means of His grace, is eternal life. So there's an emphasis on spiritual life over spiritual death in the context of this new covenant. There's an emphasis, and this is very, very big into the book of Hebrews, there's an emphasis upon reality over figures and symbols. You know what a shadow is. You look at the shadow on the ground as you're walking along and the street lights behind you, and you see the shadow is a reflection in part of reality. Well, the Old Testament was types and shadows, images that foreshadowed what's to come. But now there's no more shadows, there's no more types, there's no more figures. It's real. And so what's anticipated in this passage, the book of Hebrews, and chapter 31, verse 31 through 34, is there's a coming reality that you'll have to see to believe, in effect. And it's coming, and it's coming to apply to all of you, even to the Gentile world. There's an emphasis in this context on grace, God's grace over law. Does that mean we have nothing to obey? Nope, not at all. It's referred to as a perfect law of liberty. In James, you still have to do what God wants you to do, but it's not a sense of earning. It's a sense of demonstrating love. It's a sense of demonstrating respect. It's a sense of being subservient to honor and glorify God by doing what He wants. Jesus did the same thing. Jesus kept the commandments of the Father to show His love and respect for Him. Read that in John 15, 8 and following. And so we do what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? Jesus obeyed the Father. Why? Because He was afraid? Because he was trying to buy something? No. It was all out of love. All driven by love for the Father. And so the grace aspect is so much greater under the New Testament. Grace and truth comes by Jesus Christ, John chapter 1, verse 18. There's an emphasis in this new covenant on love over fear. Why did the children of Israel try to buy God off with all these sacrifices? Because they were afraid. We didn't do enough. We didn't do it the right way. Let's do more. Let's do more. Let's do more. Doing more does not equal being right in God's sight. That does not mean doing less means you are more equal. That's not what it is. It's what you do for the right reason that counts. If you give your body to be burned, don't have love, what's it worth? Nothing, Paul says in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 13. If I give all my money, but I don't have love, what's it worth? Nothing. If I can speak and sing with the tongue of men and of angels, what's it profit me if I don't have love? Nothing. What's the point? Those things God wants, but He wants them to proceed out of love, out of appreciation of grace, and appreciation for God's mercy, not because you're buying into something, buying into salvation, earning it. There's an emphasis in all of this on Messiah over Moses, and that's much, much more impactfully stated when you get to the book of Hebrews. It starts that way and it ends that way. It's all Jesus. It's all Jesus. It's all the gospel over the law. And that's what we need to understand. So let's think about how this is fulfilled in the New Testament, and we'll draw our lesson to a close. This is what Jesus said on the night, the last night that He lived before He died. Jesus said this in the context of not only celebrating the Passover Supper, but instituting what we know to be the communion of the Lord's Supper. Jesus confirmed the new covenant with His blood. Look at His words. Likewise, He also took the cup. We did that as a memorial earlier in our worship. He took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." This whole new covenant we're talking about, Jesus says, what I am observing now in instituting this memorial and what I'm about to do and offering my life and shedding my blood at the cross, that is going to be the new covenant. That's going to be the New Testament, and it's shed for you. No bloods, no blood of animals, no sacrifices of bulls and goats, no requirements under the Old Testament law to offer a morning and evening sacrifice. Multiplied millions and millions of sacrifices were offered under the Old Testament law, and Jesus said, no more. It's one sacrifice for all, forever, never to be repeated. That's brought out repeatedly in Romans and also in Hebrews. So this that we memorialize is significant because it's Jesus making the promised covenant in Jeremiah 31 real in our lives. You don't have to do what they did then. And there's an incredible blessing in that that we should never take advantage of. The Spirit is said to give life. 2 Corinthians 3:6, we cited verse 3 before, whom also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Notice, we become part of this new covenant by means of the blood of Jesus, by means of the work of the Spirit in our lives. There's not some touchy-feely kind of thing, better felt than told. It's by means of following the Spirit's directions and stepping in harmony with God's will as He reveals it to us, being motivated to serve God out of the heart. We do this not because of the letter, the law. That's not saying you ignore what's written, but the Spirit gives life. There's life under this new covenant that never existed in the way and in the kind of life that's anticipated in what Jeremiah prophesies in chapter 31. God says, near the end of the book of Revelation, the next to the last chapter, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And watch this. I, look at the language here. He's not saying nation of Israel. Not talking about Israel in the north or Judah, not combined nation. He says, I will be his God, individual, and he shall be my son. Now, this is used to represent all of humanity, not just males, his, hers, individuals. I will be that individual's God, and that individual shall be my son or be my daughter. The huge emphasis on the relationship that we come into because of this new covenant is personal. It's not so personal that it's unique to every person, but it's unique to that person because they subscribe to the objective faith that's been revealed in Scripture. That's just incredibly powerful. That did not exist before. Look what we see. We talked about this over and over as we mentioned Hebrews. Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry. That's an emphatic way of saying the same thing we're about to see in the next few verses and the next part of the verse, better. Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry. Why? Because he's the mediator of a better covenant. Which one? The one that Jeremiah talked about in chapter 31, verse 31 and following. Jesus is that minister. He is that high priest after the order of Melchizedek, greater than anything that the priesthood of Aaron could bring about. And it's established, look at this, on better promises. Part of those promises is what we see in the context of Jeremiah 31. Now, we said before that the law wasn't imperfect. It accomplished what God wanted. It's just that it was never designed to save. And we cited Romans 3:20 and following in that regard. And it says, because finding fault with them, the nation of Israel, I'm going to make a new covenant. So there's no fault that's going to come into play here because it's not national, it's personal. It's not referring to just this group, it's talking to everybody. And it's talking about a reality of a relationship that did not exist under the old covenant. Under the old covenant, God dwelt in a house over the Ark of the Covenant. Today, he dwells within the heart of those who are his people and in his kingdom. Both of those are brought out in 1 Corinthians. That the Spirit dwells within his church, a spiritual kingdom, not a building, and within those who are members of that church, those who are his Christians, those who are Jesus' kingdom disciples. So notice what else it says. To him, that's Jesus, all the prophets witness. Not just Isaiah and Jeremiah that we've already touched on, but the rest of the prophets to come. All witness that through his name, whoever believes, notice there's a faith orientation, Romans 5, 1 and 2, that we're saved by faith having access to grace, and they will receive remission of sins. Now, it doesn't tell us how that happens. Believing is a generic term that doesn't tell how belief acts or what belief does. That's to come. So notice the repetition of what we saw in Jeremiah, that God's going to forgive sins and forget sins. Romans talks about that. This is my covenant, the one that he made and anticipated in Jeremiah, when I take away their sins. And then, notice this, I'm not going to remember them anymore. There was a constant remembrance of sin under the Old Testament law that doesn't exist anymore. Jesus doesn't go to the cross every day. Jesus doesn't go to the cross every month, once a year, or once a decade. It's a done deal. Once, done, forever, for all. That's significant. So this new covenant is fulfilled in Christ and everything that Christ did. We're going to close with reference to this passage in 2 Timothy. Paul writes to the young man Timothy, and he says something that's very powerful about Scripture's Old Testament generally. And it applies not only to what we see in Jeremiah, but all of the Old Testament scriptures. He says, I want you to continue the things that you've been taught in, the things that you've learned, and what you've learned from the Old Testament scriptures. That's the Holy Scriptures. And watch what he says. Those scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's incredible. What do you mean? Old Testament scripture anticipates salvation in Christ through faith. Now that's the gospel in part. In summary, the specifics aren't spelled out here, but when you get into the New Testament, the gospel in part, in summary, is fleshed out in vivid detail when you study the New Testament, the New Covenant as a whole. So what we just saw, Old Testament scripture anticipates salvation in Christ through faith. When you study that, Jesus spoke to the two men en route to Emmaus, and they were stunned. Jesus had died, and they said, we thought he was the hope of Israel. And Jesus cited the prophets, and he cited the wisdom literature, and he cited the Old Testament law. He said the Christ had to die, and he had to do these things. By means of his death, burial, and resurrection, he fulfilled everything the prophet said. He said that first to the men en route to Emmaus, and starting in verse 45, he said that to all the apostles. So what did Jesus do? There's no way I can know that Jesus cited Jeremiah 31 in the context of what he said to either those two men or to the apostles. But he said this is what the prophets were about. They've already seen that. This is what the prophets were about. And Jeremiah was a prophet. Jesus says, I fulfilled all of these things. And then you go to Romans 6, and you will see the personal, individual aspect of redemption. When we realize in Christ the blessings that were made under that covenant, under that promise, under the old covenant, of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, it's fulfilled when we die to sin and to self. When we are buried with Christ into death, into baptism, accessing his blood, and we rise to walk in newness of life. Jeremiah didn't say that in Romans 6, but he anticipated it. How do we know? Because Jesus said so. This is what the prophets have spoken about, Luke 24. And then, as he gathers the apostles together, when he meets them before he ascends, he tells them what to preach. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. What are you going to preach to them? Tell them that they need to come to faith. Tell them that they need to repent for the remission of sins. Tell them that they need to be baptized in my name, into me, into my death. And then preach this message of the kingdom as long as you live, because the kingdom will never go away. Jeremiah anticipates all of that. And if you haven't studied Jeremiah, let me encourage you to do so. The gospel was first preached to Abraham in Galatians 3, it says, in verse 6 and verse 16. Abraham's reference to that, or a reference to that in Abraham in Genesis 12, doesn't say one word about baptism. It doesn't even say one word about faith. But the principle of all people being blessed through the promise made to Abraham continues through the old covenant of law and is fulfilled in this new covenant of Christ. And it anticipates the specifics that we do. We come to faith in Christ by means of Old Testament scriptures, New Testament fulfillment. And then the directive in the New Testament is, love me, submit to me, surrender to me, do my will. Now when you die to self and sin in baptism, and continuing to live and serve me in righteousness when you're resurrected on the other side, as long as you live. Jeremiah didn't get to preach what Peter preached. But Jeremiah anticipated it. And it's just as real in promise then, even more so when we see it fulfilled. If you're not a member of the body of Christ, I hope and pray that you'll think about becoming one today through faith and repentance and immersion into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you are, that you will do what needs to be done to make things right in the sight of God and of all men, to acknowledge whatever needs to be acknowledged publicly or privately as the need may arise, and if need to, publicly, letting that be known while together we stand and while we sing this song.
Yeah. Let us dream a life.